of Hebrews is an unknown writer who I think is Paul, but not signed, writing to Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism because it was still being practiced, the temple was still standing, the sacrifices were going on, and having made the case for 10 chapters of why Christianity, Christ, was a better agreement, get better covenant than Judaism, better high priest of Christ, better sacrifice Christ, everything in every way better, we come to chapter 11 where he begins to talk about faith, and he goes through a list of men and women from the Old Testament who stepped out in faith, sometimes called the Hall of Faith. This is the beginning of Hebrews 11. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report." The substance of things hoped for, not hoped as in wish, but hoped as in confident expectation that it would happen. And evidence of things not seen, bringing really the future into the present in believing now for something that is going to happen, taking God at his word. And it says, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." We covered in chapter 3 where he said, in verse 3, excuse me, that started right with creation, about how God's word framed the heavens. That was an article of faith that we received that. Verse 4, he went to Abel, and Abel's sacrifice, and his brother Cain, and how it was through faith he trusted God's prescribed method of sacrifice, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In verse 5, we covered Enoch, who had faith, walked with God, and God took him. He was translated. He was raptured away. In verse 7, we saw Noah, who, even though it had never rained until his day, the earth had been watered with a mist, he believed God about an upcoming judgment by flood to the point where he built an ark, obviously to the ridicule of everyone around him for a very long time, and saved himself and his three sons and their wives. And praise God also, he must have taken cows and pig because we had those at the men's thing. So thank you, Noah, for letting them live through the entire... You seen that commercial? It was a while ago. It was a beer commercial. I can't recommend it, but there's a guy working the grill saying, "Thank you, Mr. Noah. I mean, who'd have missed just two cows off of that whole trip? But you hang in there so we could enjoy steak." And I appreciate that. Verse 8, we covered Abraham, how in faith he went out when he was called by God to go to a place and he didn't know where he was going. And how like our journey is that, where we're called out by faith to trust God and follow him, and he doesn't give us the details about where we're going and where this journey's going to go, one step at a time. Verse 9, we covered him sojourning in a land of promise. He'd been given the land, but yet it wasn't his home yet, as in a strange country, and he lived in tents with his boys and characterized his life by the altar and the tent, always on the move, never settling down, worshiping God wherever he went, looking for a city that had foundations. In verse 11, we covered Sarah receiving strength to conceive seed, how the Lord had promised them a child, even though she was 90 and Abraham was about 100. As it says in verse 12, he was as good as dead. And yet they, through faith, trusted God and managed to have Isaac. And then we pick up in verse 13, and it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They all died in faith. You know, if, and again, I find it a very difficult position to hold if you follow any of the word faith stuff. Because last time I checked, those guys died too, right? Kenneth Hagin died a few years ago. Of what? I mean, it was a heart thing, I believe. I think he had a heart attack, had coronary problems. Supposedly he'd been healed of that earlier, but apparently it came back. 10 out of 10 people still die. You know, I covered a few of the scriptures last week just in passing. One of my favorites, 2 Kings 13:14, the beginning of it says, "Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. Elisha got sick and he died. And in the midst of being sick and getting ready to die, Joash the king comes to him and he prophesies one more time. Was he lacking in faith? Well, he had enough to prophesy. Everybody still gets sick and dies. And yet these all died in faith, not having received the promise. And we talked this morning about the promise of Christ's return. And certainly there have been Christians for 2,000 years expecting the return of Christ, waiting on that promise. Most of them up to this point dying, not having seen that promise, but not losing faith, dying in faith. That is the way to go, by the way. I hope to die in faith. I hope when I die that I am not doubting, that I am trusting the Lord. There's nothing cooler than doing the funeral for somebody who died in faith. Not having received the promises, but notice what they did. They saw them afar off. They were persuaded of them. First, they saw them. They realized they were promises. Even though they were distant, they were persuaded. They were convinced in their mind, so much so that they embraced them. And then they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They decided, this is not my home. They saw the promises of God and decided, you know what? Everything he's talked about sounds a lot better than what I have here. I'm going to take that. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. You know, the choices we make declare a lot of things plainly. And the question I always ask is, what do my actions, my choices, declare about what I believe? You know, this is the time of year for those of us, many of us, you buy wood, right? Time to buy wood. I need the phone number of the wood guy. Time to buy wood. Got some from last year. When I purchase firewood for the upcoming year, I am declaring plainly that I expect it to get cold and I expect oil to be too expensive and I want to release some of the carbon in those dead trees. So I'm declaring several things by buying wood. I purchase life insurance because I thoroughly expect to die at some point and I want to spend a few $100 just in the case that it's soon, that my wife, you know, I don't buy a lot because I don't want to put temptation in front of her to finish me off, but I buy enough so that she'll be, you know, not reduced to poverty until the kids are gone anyways. But by doing that, it's really not life insurance. It's really more of death insurance. I mean, right? That's, you're insuring yourself that you will die so that there's money when you're gone. I'm stating things. Well, I'm stating other things by other choices in my life. And the question is, the choices that you and I are making, what statement, what are they declaring plainly? Are they declaring that I trust in the promises of God, that I believe what he said about my conduct and my action? You know, I read it this morning, but it really was from a week ago when we covered the place in Thessalonians where it says the will of God is your sanctification. That's one of the wills of God for us, is that we would be set apart, we would be different. And it declares plainly what we believe. He says, notice verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. If they had been keeping in mind, if their mind had been dwelling on where they came from, they might have had opportunity to go back. You know what it says in Romans 13:14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I know there's been different times in my life when I've been tempted in certain areas, and I've made a provision. My mind has gone ahead of time and said, I'm making provision so that I can satisfy that lust when the opportunity arises. You know, if you're somebody who's given a drink and you keep it in the fridge, when you're mindful to go back, the opportunity's there, it'll happen. They put that country right out of their mind. You know, one of the coolest examples is 1519, Cortez goes to Mexico, sails over there to take Mexico from the Aztecs, and gets all his men on shore, gets all his provisions on shore, and then sets fires to the boats, watches them burn in the harbor, and then says to his men, now we take Mexico, because there's no going back. We burnt the ships. These people that we see in the Hall of Faith, you know, Abraham, I'm not going back. I'm not going back to Ur of the Chaldees. My family was a bunch of idol worshippers. I was an idol worshipper. I'm not going back there. That's faith. But now they desire, see, they put their hearts on a better country, that is heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Because they didn't mind where they came from, they had put their heart upon the place that they were going that God had called them to, God's not ashamed to be called their God. I mean, we sang that song tonight. Thank you for the cross, my friend. I have a hard time singing that. It would be blasphemous if Jesus hadn't said it, that I call you friends. I don't know why he would do that, because I'm a lousy friend. But he's a faithful friend. And the fact that he's not ashamed to be called our God makes you feel pretty stupid about the times that you were ashamed to be associated with him because you didn't want to offend somebody or you didn't want to feel stupid. Check this one out, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. This one is worth looking at. Go to Genesis 22. It'd be good for you to turn there. Go to the front. Sometimes a good rule of thumb when you're trying to figure out what something means in the Bible is to use what they call the rule of first mention. You go to the first time a particular word is used in the scripture, and it tells you a lot about the definition of that word. One of the speakers this weekend at the men's event, Will, went through, you know, love and talked about all the different definitions for love. And there are a bunch, different words that are used in the New Testament for love, some that mean, erotic love, some that mean brotherly love, some that mean lustful love, and then the difference between agape love, the selfless, not expecting anything in return love. Interesting, Genesis 22 is a cool passage because it's the first time that the word love is used in the Bible. Almost as if the definition. Check it out. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. First time love is used. Your only begotten son. Interesting that Ishmael, of course, was his son by the flesh, where he had decided to be God's little helper. He and Sarah had brought Hagar in, and he had had a son, and God doesn't even acknowledge the works of the flesh, but he says, no, it's the son of promise, the only one that you love. Take him and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I will tell thee of. Imagine that. Take your boy. I want you to go offer him up, burn him. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, the next day, gets right up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, you can get a couple things from that. Understand, first of all, this was a trial, a test for Abraham. It said, you know, he get up early in the morning, and he already knows at this point where he's going. So presumably there was some more discussion, because if God says to you, I want you to offer up your only son, there was some discussion that happens after that. But by morning, he knew where he was going. And again, if you're like me, who grew up on the flannograph in Sunday school where they got the picture story, realize that at this point, Isaac is not a little boy. He's probably 30 with his 130-year-old dad or 120-something-year-old dad. I think he could have took him if he wanted to when it came right down to it, and yet he went too. Doesn't mention Isaac's faith in this, but it's certainly there. So they go for 3 days, and as far as Abraham's concerned, when he wakes up in the morning, he's going to be obedient, which means in his mind, Isaac's already dead. It's just a matter, it's a matter of getting there, but he's already dead. And then it says, on the third day, because we're going to see through this whole thing, Isaac is a type, right? And he's dead for 3 days, like Christ was dead, buried for 3 days. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with a donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, check this out, and come again to you. he said to those guys, I'm taking, now God had told him, I want you to take him, sacrifice your son, and burn him. I mean, this is not just get a flesh wound. This is light him on fire down to ashes. And Abraham says, we're going to go worship. We're coming back. So he didn't know, I'm sure, how this was going to pan out, but he did know, because as it told us there in Hebrews, the promise to Abraham was, your descendants are going to come from Isaac. Isaac didn't have any kids at this point. And Abraham obediently takes Isaac and figures, well, God made this promise. He's telling me to do this. He's not going to break his word. He must be going to raise him from the dead. This ought to be something to watch, especially after I burn him. Now, I don't know how you do that, but Abraham did. Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Kind of reminds me of Christ carrying his cross. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went on, both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Dad, we're going up. Shouldn't we have brought the meat? I'm thinking there's meat involved in this, you know? What? And Abraham says something amazing here. Abraham said, my son, and if you're reading another translation, the King James gives the right sense of this. It says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It doesn't say he will provide a lamb for himself. It says he will provide himself a lamb. This is the first time the word lamb is used in the Bible. And it's spoken to Abraham saying, hey, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. They got the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and I'm sure Isaac let him do it. And he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham. And Abraham said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withhold thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Not a lamb, a ram, interestingly enough. Abraham said the Lord will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. But here we see a ram provided. Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Interestingly, when you get into the New Testament, the first time the word lamb is used in the New Testament is in John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. First mention, there's the lamb. That is the lamb that God provided, himself a lamb. And in verse 14 of Genesis 22, it says, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham understood he was acting out prophecy, and that this was something that he was doing but was stopped from doing, that God the Father was going to do, that the Father and the Son had made an agreement before the foundation of the world. And it was on Mount Moriah, which is the top of the mountain range where the Temple Mount is that goes up to Golgotha. In the same place, a couple thousand years later, God the Father was going to offer his only begotten Son in the same spot. Incredible faith. Abraham, trusting the Lord with his kids. It's hard to trust the Lord with your kids, isn't it? The more kids you have and the older they get, the more you realize it's hard to trust the Lord with your kids, but he's faithful. He is faithful. Back in Hebrews 11, verse 20, the next one, it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. It's an interesting one from Genesis 27. Isaac has these two boys, Jacob and Esau. God chooses Jacob. Esau is the older. And Isaac, he does everything in his power to not listen to God and to give the blessing and try to make Esau the one that God's going to use. But Esau doesn't have a thing, a heart after God. Of course, Jacob doesn't for a long time, but he's the guy that God picked. And eventually, you know the scene where it comes time to do the blessing. And even though the Lord wanted him to give the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob, he's going to do it with Esau. I don't care, God, what you think. Anyways, Esau, I'll go out, shoot me some deer meat, because I love deer meat, and I'll give you the blessing. So he goes out to do it. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, says, no, 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 Jacob's going to be the one. Jacob, you dress up, like put on some goat skin because your brother's hairy, your dad's blind, he won't know the difference, you'll smell like the outdoors, your brother smells like a goat apparently, and I'll cook up some old meat for him, he'll think it's deer meat and you get the blessing. And so Jacob goes in and he tricks his dad, and so, you know, blind Isaac blesses Jacob instead of Esau. Although it was done by deceit, it was what the Lord would have done anyways. And then finally, when Esau comes in and says, I'm ready, and his dad says, well, who are you? And he said, I'm Esau, like you said, in Genesis 27:33. Now, this is the faith of Isaac that's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. It's in Genesis 27:33. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, who? Where is he that has taken venison and brought it to me, and I have eaten of all thou camest and blessed him? And then right in the middle of this verse, if you're a mixed martial art fighter appreciator like I am, if you like watching MMA, this is Isaac as an old man going, I give, tapping out. And he ends it by saying, yea, and he shall be blessed. You're right. This is what God wanted all along. I fought it right to the very end, and he made it happen anyways. You're right. I am personally encouraged by the fact that Isaac can fight against God all of that time. And finally, because the Lord is not going to be outwitted by you or I, it happens the way he wants. And Isaac finally agrees with God. And he gets a verse 20 in the Hall of Faith. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. If you finally give up and say, God, you're right, everything you say is true, congratulations, you've made it to the Hall of Faith. Doesn't matter how stupid you've been up till then, that is, and it's the mercy of God not to remember the stupidness in Isaac's life. That's what it says. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Joseph, his boy, went off to Egypt, married a Gentile wife, saved his family through, you know, God's provision. What happens at the end of his life is Jacob adopts Joseph's two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own. And so in a very similar fashion, Joseph brings his two sons in to be blessed by Jacob when he's old and getting ready to die. And he puts the oldest one on his right hand, and he puts the younger one on his left hand so that Jacob can bless him. And Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does one of these things. And he gives the blessing to the younger one on his left, to put him in a position of superiority family-wise to the older one. And Joseph's like, Dad, what are you doing? And Jacob says, I know, son, but that's the will of God. That's what he told me to do, and I'm going to do it. Again, trusting God's plan. Even though it wasn't the tradition, it wasn't the custom, it wasn't what everybody else had always been told to do, it's what the Lord told him to do, and he was faithful despite that. And then finally, Jacob goes out with style. He blesses all his other sons. He makes these prophecies about his sons are going to turn into these tribes and everything. That's where we hear the lion of the tribe of Judah. All of that is done through this. And then this is the way to go. In Genesis 49:33, it says, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, and he yielded up the ghost, and he was gathered in his people. He blessed his boys, crawled into bed, and died. I mean, that's just the way to go, you know, just right there in my sleep. Off I go. And I pray for an end like that. I pray for the rapture, but, you know, if that's not going to happen in my lifetime, blessing my children, sending them off to follow the Lord, and then close my eyes, that's a pretty good way to go. By faith, Joseph, when he died, in verse 22, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Remember, he was taken into Egypt and got to be second in command underneath Pharaoh, which means he had the opportunity to have all of that luxury, all that wealth, but God had made a prophecy that Israel was going to come out of Egypt. And Joseph believed God's promise, even though it was outside his lifetime, and he said, hey, when you guys finally go, would you take my bones? Because I don't want to end up in a pyramid, all right? Just take me out and bury me in the promised land when you get there. 400 years later, we find out in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, when Moses finally leads them out of Egypt, he grabs Joe's bones, whatever there is left after 400 years, and hauls them with him. And they carry him through the wilderness. They follow the cloud, and he's in his box following the cloud with the rest of them. Moses dies off. They go into the promised land under Joshua. He's in the box in the promised land, and they haul him around from battle to battle until finally Joshua dies. They bury Joshua, and then they put Joseph's bones in the ground. So he's like 400 plus years out, but he knew God gave a promise, and he said, act upon it, guys. Take me with you. By faith, Moses, in verse 23, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. At that point, when they were in Egypt, the Israelites were reproducing too fast, and so the Egyptians had made a commandment to take all the males and throw them in the Nile, feed them to the crocodiles or the alligators, whichever one are in the Nile, I forget which. And Moses' parents exercised faith in defying that law and keeping their child, not killing him. And then it says, by faith, Moses, you know, and, well, you remember what happened, the story, that 3 months, she hides the baby, and then finally, you can't hide a baby after a while, and she turns this child over to God. And you think about the method that she does. She makes this little ark, it says, out of bulrushes. She makes a little boat, and she puts her baby, her three-month-old, in the boat and kicks it off into the Nile River. I get nervous when my old ones go swimming now. You know, if I'm not right at the beach watching with a lifeguard there, I freak out. Can you imagine trusting God enough when God... And again, this has got to be like Abraham. I got to hear real clear. You know, I really got to hear clearly, okay, take this baby, put it in the boat, kick it off in the river. She obeys God, puts him in the boat, and of course, you know, the older sister Miriam kind of trails it down the river to see where it goes. Just so happens that Pharaoh's daughter, Nefertiti, or whatever her name was, is out there taking a bath and rescues the baby and says, oh, what are we going to do? We'll have to keep, I'll keep the baby. But what am I going to do? It's a nursing baby. I can't feed it. And Miriam just happens to be there. And she says, you know, I happen to know a lady who is nursing, and she could raise that baby for you. And so by God's design, the princess of Egypt pays Moses' mom to raise her own son and feed him for a few years. And you know, she taught him well. For those, however long she had him, boy, she was pounding into him. You're not an Egyptian, dude. You are Hebrew, all right? Don't let her tell you any different. Because look what happens in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He had a lot of stuff offered to him in Egypt. Okay, this was at the time when Egypt was at its zenith as far as a world power. Josephus tells us that he was an only child of this daughter, so he was in line to be Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the most powerful nation in the world. He was a successful military leader for Egypt. He'd gone to the best schools. He had everything his heart could desire. And they're not lying here. I like the fact that the Bible doesn't lie in verse 25. When it says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. Of course there is. Would you do it if it wasn't pleasurable for a season? You're only commanded not to do things that are temporarily pleasurable but are bad for you ultimately. There's a lot of things that we're not commanded not to do in the Bible. You know, you're not commanded not to, I don't know, eat nails. Thou shalt not eat nails. Don't really have to say that because nobody would do it more than once. It's a lot, but sin, we're told, sin's pleasurable. It actually tastes good for a while. In the end, it's bitter. It's got a bad aftertaste. But it says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He did the math. I mean, yes, I could have everything I wanted. I could have had a tomb like King Tut. But you know, we all have King Tut's gold now in a museum. What's he got? Nothing. In fact, he's in a warm place right now, unless somehow he was introduced to the Lord, which doesn't seem likely. But Moses traded all of that in, Same thing that we're supposed to do. Do the math. Think about the end game. What's more important, now or later? And there's nothing wrong with considering the reward. Some people say, well, that's not spiritual to think about the rewards of heaven. Baloney. We're told to consider the reward. Consider, you know, Paul said that our light affliction, which is for but a moment, and this is a guy who was beaten multiple times and whipped and shipwrecked, you know the list, is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to come. I waited out. That's nothing. This is just for a second. That's forever. The streets are made of gold there. That's wise. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Like it said in the first verse, it's the evidence of things not seen. And you think about Moses' life. He lived, I mean, at one point God talks about Moses and said that he's different than any other guy because I speak to Moses face to face, is what God says. Now, not physically, because you remember Moses' one desire when he was up alone on the mountain after being there for 80 days is, I just want to see your glory. And God says, you can't, because it would fry you. Tell you what, I'll walk by, hide you in the rock, you know, put my hand over you, and then when I'm gone, you can just kind of see some of the glow. That's all you could take. Any more than that, it would smoke you. But yet, on a relationship standpoint, they were like friends who talk face to face. You know, those of you who are married, you're very familiar with your spouse's face. Mine's changing over the years. Parts of it are sagging and wrinkling, and, you know. But yet, you develop this closeness so that you can tell, you know. Even, I mean, one of the keys I've found to being married is sometimes you almost have to ignore what the words say and read the face. You know, we talked about this weekend, one of the guys. When you say, what's wrong? And she says, nothing. Don't listen to those words. You look at the face, the eyes will tell you whether there's anything wrong. I mean, it could be nothing. Sometimes it is, but usually it means, you better ask, dude. This is a test to see whether you really love me. You're going to get by my words. Well, Moses trusted God like he saw him face to face. And I want that to be my life. You know, I want to be somebody who follows God, and people think, man, that dude has some kind of relationship with God like I want. Like, it's like he really hears. You know, you think of Elisha. Remember? His servant wakes up while he's still asleep, sees the army surrounding the city they're in, come to get them. And his servant freaks out, wakes him up. And Elisha says, there's more with us than there are with them. And the servant, you know, basically paraphrases, says, what are you, nuts? And Elisha prays and says, Lord, would you open his eyes so that he could see? And all of a sudden, the servant can see that the mountains all around that army are surrounded by flaming chariots and, you know, a heavenly army. It doesn't say that Elisha saw the flaming army. He just knew they were there. I want to be that guy that just knows they're there, that just knows his word is true, that just knows that he's going to deliver on what he says. As seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. You remember the story, the last of the plagues, the angel of death is going to come through. Anybody who didn't take the blood of a lamb, put it on the doorpost and on the lentils, making almost like a cross on their door, the angel would come in and kill the firstborn. But Moses, and that was a crazy command, nobody had ever done that one before, but he did it to the protection of his family. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Now, that's a cool story, and it was, you know, don't get talked out of thinking that they went through the Red Sea, because they did. You read the other passages, there's one in Isaiah 63, where it says, you know, he led them through the deep as a beast goes down into the valley. I mean, this was a sea that was spread enough for 2 to 3 million people to cross, and there was a wall of water on both sides. Presumably they could see the fish. I don't know. I mean, can you imagine? You've got an army behind you, and I think that was part of the, you know, sometimes God has to do that, put the Egyptians right behind you to drive you to do what's right. But then, you know, God's going to deliver you, Moses says, and then God basically says to Moses, what are you crying to me for? Stretch your rod out there and let's get going. And he does, and the ocean, the Red Sea parts, and Moses says, okay, in we go. I mean, it's not a... It, it's not like a run across the lobby. You know, we're talking a long march with huge walls of water that are standing there. Go where? You know, all of them exercised a degree of faith. The interesting thing that it tells us here in Hebrews is the Egyptians exercised faith as well. Both groups looked at that water and said, I sincerely believe that that's going to stay up while I go through it. And they were sincere about their faith. You can tell because they stepped in there, right? I mean, you can say, well, I believe that'll stay up, but I ain't going in. I don't believe you believe it's staying up. But these guys all went in. The only difference is what they were believing in. It wasn't the strength of their faith, because they both demonstrated faith by stepping in there. It was the object of their faith. One had a promise of God that the water will stay up. They went through. The other one didn't have that. They just plucked up their courage and stepped in there and drowned. And, you know, there's a lot of people who say today, well, as long as it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something. That's not true. The Egyptians would be glad to testify of that at the bottom of the ocean with their buried chariots, because it's the object of your faith. Trust in the word of God. You will not be let down. A couple more verses. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. You picture poor Joshua. I mean, he's Moses' right-hand man. He grew up a slave in Egypt, right? Grew up a slave. It's not a whole lot of military training involved with that. Gets led out. Now he's Moses' go-to boy. He does get a little battle experience during the long day when he's fighting Amalek while Moses is up on the hill with his arms up, Aaron and Hur. So he gets some fight time, but again, he's not leading the battle. He's just in it. Moses dies. Before he goes, he tells him the secret of success. Joshua 1:9, be strong and of a good courage. You know, wherever you go, God will be with you. You just trust God and he'll make it happen. Come into the promised land. Okay, Josh, we're going to take Jericho. He's standing there looking at the city thinking, what am I going to do? How are we going to do this? This is a city that's impregnable. I got a bunch of people who don't know much of anything about fighting. How are we going to take this? And this strange dude shows up. And Joshua goes up to him and says, are you for us or for our enemies? And the dude says, no. Are you for us? No. Our enemies? No. But as captain of the Lord's host, I'm here. Take off the ground, your shoes, because the ground you're standing on is holy. No, it's my belief is that's Jesus Christ, Old Testament appearance. And he gives them the battle plan. And Joshua has to go back to the generals and the religious leaders. And he says, okay, how are we going to do this? How are we going to take this city? What do you want us to do? Do we get the artillery out? Do we come up with the archers? No. Grab the musicians. Put them out front. Get the worship leaders. First day, we're going to march around the city. Okay, just kind of survey the land, right? That's cool. We can do that. You know, we'll stay back so we don't get shot. But from the top, well, okay, so they march around once. Good plan, Josh. They were kind of weirded out by us. What are we going to do the next day? Same thing. Ah, psychological warfare. I like it. You know, so what are we doing today, Josh? It's been 6 days. Well, today we're going to walk around 7 times. And then we attack. Well, first the walls are going to fall down. Wait a minute. You mean, and you wonder, did he tell him this in the beginning? I don't know that I would have. I probably would have kept that little fact to myself until the end, because they probably wouldn't have wanted to go around day 2 and day 3. But yeah, we're going to get out there and we're going to shout and the walls are going to drop. But he did it. And the God gave him victory in the face of an impossibility. And look at this last one. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she had received the spies with peace. Here in the hall of faith, we have the prostitute, Rahab. You know, and we've covered this a little bit in Thessalonians, talking about the rapture and whatnot, that God's time clock is usually, it's morally, it's not chronologically. He told the Israelites, was it Jacob that he told, that your family's going to sojourn, the Israelites are going to sojourn here in Egypt for 400 years, because, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay? You're going to take that land from them, but they are not bad enough yet. I'm giving them another 400 years to get right. 400 years later, they come out, you know, do the wandering, go into the promised land. At this point, time is up. They're so wicked that they need to be dealt with. But even in the midst of that, there's one woman who's a prostitute. It's not like she's the most moral woman. She's not the virgin princess of Jericho. She's the hooker of Jericho. But she says an interesting thing. The spies come in to spy out the land. They go to the prostitute's house, because that's where the travelers would go, to the prostitute's house. And then people saw him and came looking for him. She hides him, puts him up on the roof, and then tells him, oh, yeah, they were here, but they left. If you go quick, you can catch him. And then she brings down the spies, Joshua being one of them. And in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord, and that's capital L, capital O, capital R, that's his name, Yahweh. That's the name that they called their God by. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard, everybody has heard, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, which you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Every one of those people that was destroyed in Jericho had an opportunity to respond. They all had the same information, but there was one woman, a prostitute, who acted in faith. And the cool thing is, this woman, not only does she show up in the Hall of Faith, but she's in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, because she saved her and her family supernaturally. She marries a guy named Salmon. They have a boy named Boaz. Boaz, you know, marries a girl named Ruth. They have a boy called Obed. Obed has a boy named Jesse. Jesse has a boy named David. And she gets to be in the lineage of the Messiah as a pagan prostitute because she heard about God and decided to stake her life on it. Maybe me and you and I should do the same thing, you think? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are trustworthy. Forgive us for being stupid. Lord, we pray that our lives at the end would read like Hebrews. Just remember the good stuff. But Lord, please let there be good stuff to remember. Lord, help us to live like we believe you're coming back. And we do pray you'd come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.